Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in this important work, click on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're going to cover two reasons tonight. We're going to cover reason number 12 and reason number 13. And so reason number 12 finishes a section in the book that we were working on last week. Reason number 12 is this. The Jewish Bible warned against Jesus. How so? Now, when he says Jewish Bible, he means the Tanakh. The answer is Deuteronomy chapter 13. And so we'll go look at this text. It shouldn't be a new text to anyone here. But we'll go look at the text and see what the objections are that are coming out of Deuteronomy 13 and how it has been construed to speak directly of our Master. So Deuteronomy 13 says this: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, that is the Torah. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So shall you stone him to death, but because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right, so this is the passage of which Asher Norman says the Jewish Bible warned against Jesus, and he says the Torah specifically warned that God will test the Jewish people by sending a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who will produce a sign or a wonder which he will use to turn the Jewish people to gods you did not know. And Jesus appears to be the subject of this admonition. So there's a couple charges here. First of all, that it's a prophet of some sort, and Yeshua of Nazareth certainly falls into that category. That this prophet seduces the people and convinces them to, actually there's two things. One, to follow after gods, false gods, or gods that you didn't know. And the other one, and these are not, it doesn't have to be both, it can be either or. The other one is that he counseled you to walk away from God rather than keeping his commandments, listening to his voice and serving him and clinging to him. Instead, he's seduced you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So, in other words, to break the Torah, not to keep the Torah. So, Asher Norman, from his perspective, as he laid out for us last week, he says Trinitarianism is a belief in three gods: the Father God, the Son God, and the Spirit God, three different gods. And therefore, if Jesus comes and he does signs, miracles, or wonders, and then leads us to follow after other gods, these other gods, himself being one of them, then he falls into this category that Deuteronomy 13 was warning us about. On the other hand, we could also say, if this Messiah comes, performs signs and wonders, this prophet comes and performs signs and wonders, and then counsels us not to keep the commandments of the Torah, leads the Jewish people into apostasy, then also he falls into this category. And so the main thrust, the main intent of Deuteronomy 13 is to say that we don't rely on signs and wonders as proof, as validation that a prophet is indeed a prophet of the Lord. And so then the question comes to us and says, well, is this Jesus? Is this describing Jesus? And I hope we're all comfortable with what we covered in terms of Christology, Christology questions last week, because it's my contention that even the belief in a Trinitarian formulation of Christology and an explanation of God is not, should not be considered, should not be construed to be belief in other gods. Rather, Trinitarianism, though Asher Norman, in his opinion, it represents belief in other gods. Rather, Trinitarianism, as the Church Fathers intended it, was not to introduce other deities. It wasn't even to exalt Yeshua into a position of another deity beside the Lord. Rather, it was an attempt to defend monotheism, to hold monotheism together in view of the high Christology espoused by the apostles. So what I'm saying is, the apostles give us this very high Christology, the divinity of Yeshua, the divine nature of Yeshua. And so the danger that the Church Fathers recognized was that this could become very quickly a polytheistic notion where you had a different gods, where there's God the Father and God the Son, two different gods. And so the Church Fathers wanted to defend the idea of monotheism, that no, there's not different gods. There's only one God, and these are different aspects of his singular being. Now, I personally think that there are healthier ways that they might have struck upon to express this divine mystery, and we talked about some of those last week. But if a high Christology, the divinity of Yeshua or Trinity, is indeed understood as other gods, then perhaps Yeshua falls into this category. Yeah, at the same time, it is not the teaching of Yeshua that we're even discussing here. We're discussing the interpretations of the Church Fathers, not the teachings of Yeshua in the Gospel. In fact, Asher Norman could point us to lots of passages in the Gospel where our Master directs us to the worship of the one God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And it's clear from reading the Gospels that Jesus was not trying to hedge in on that territory or something like that. He wasn't trying to take over or anything like this. So then the other question is that of Torah observance. If a prophet appears and does signs and wonders and miracles and then says, break the Sabbath, or he appears and does signs and wonders and miracles, and he says, commit adultery, then, you know, you can pick whatever commandment. That disqualifies him. Not only does it disqualify him from being a prophet, but it puts him into this particular category of false prophet, false teacher, who is to be shunned. And so this is not a problem for us. I understand why it's a problem for Asher Norman. It's not a problem for us because we understand that our Master did not teach against the Torah. Rather, he says, don't think that. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah. And he upheld the Torah. However, Christian interpretation has consistently for the last 2,000 years presented the opposite and reinterpreted his teachings to mean that he came to cancel the Torah. This, as we've mentioned before in this class, is a serious problem. This is a serious problem because essentially the Jesus that has been presented to Judaism for most of history does then fall into this category described here in Deuteronomy 13 and should be rejected. So biblically, a Jewish person who reads Deuteronomy 13 and believes it, and then hears about Jesus who walked on water and healed the sick and made the lame to walk, and yet taught the Jewish people, don't keep the Torah. You're not under the Torah anymore. The thinking Jewish person should say, ah, bingo, it's right here. God is testing me. And the correct biblical and the thing that that person should do to be obedient to God would be to reject the message of the gospel. So you see that, I know this is redundant because we've talked about it before, but Asher Norman's bringing it up again. He's being redundant. And it's a critical matter. In fact, as I mentioned the last time we were studying this material, this particular question, I believe that this is our reason for existence, the reason for Beth Emanuel's existence and congregations like us and this entire segment of Christianity, is in order to exonerate the good name of our Master. And I believe that's a worthy reason for existence in itself, because this is of such a critical nature, such a critical matter, that in fact, if we're wrong about this, then all of Christendom is wrong, and the New Testament should be quickly torn out of our Bibles. Don't worry, we're not wrong about this. But it's a grave responsibility that we have to take seriously. Okay, so this is that would be my answer to reason number 12. His conclusion on reason number 12 is, whenever a Jew believes in Jesus and becomes a Christian, he fails God's test. A Jew who worships Jesus, a man, as a deity, has committed idolatry. So, that's my answer. That's his conclusion. That would be my answer to those allegations for reason number 12. Any questions on reason number 12, or thoughts or comments that you'd like to contribute? What I was saying last week is that if the best route to understanding high Christology, to understanding the divine nature of our Messiah, would be to go through traditional, mystical Jewish thought. And we see, as you know, there's a great affinity with the thought of the New Testament. And we have some very interesting material, I think, in reason number 13. As we move on to reason number 13, unfortunately, in reason number 13, he's only going to give us a couple texts as samples, but if we finish all 26 reasons, he's created an appendix for us with many additional texts that go under reason number 13 that we can go and study one at a time. But tonight we'll just do the ones that he brings up in the chapter. So here's reason number 13, that Jews don't believe in Jesus. The authors of the Christian Bible, that is the New Testament, employed a number of deceptive techniques to shoehorn Jesus into the text. In other words, to shoehorn Jesus, to impose Jesus onto the text of the Old Testament. So what he's talking about is the proof texts. You know what I mean by proof texts? The proof texts that the apostles use in the writing of the New Testament. Because the apostles fully understand that they don't see themselves as writing a new Bible or something like that. Rather, to the apostles, the Bible is the Tanakh. It is the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And so, as they are teaching about Yeshua, they're looking for material to support their teachings from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. very much the same way that the sages writing the Mishnah and the Talmud are not writing a new Bible. That's not what's in their head. Instead, they are just bringing the teachings of Judaism and supplying proofs from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Here's how he says the Christians, in fact, now we're talking about the apostles, misappropriated several texts in order to prove the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Number one, messianic prophecies were invented and then attributed to Jesus. Number two, non-messianic prophecies were turned into messianic prophecies. So, number two would be, it's a prophecy that has nothing to do with Messiah that the apostles took out of context and reapplied to Messiah. We looked at one of those last week. Remember, out of Egypt I called my son? All right. Number three, verses in the Jewish Bible were taken out of context in the Christian Bible. How is that different? That's the same as... Two and three are pretty much the same. Okay, number four. Verses in the Jewish Bible were mistranslated. Words and phrases were invented and tenses were altered. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. You might have noticed this yourself if you've ever been reading the New Testament and you see a verse that's a quotation and then you look back at the actual quotation in the Tanakh and you say, well, that's a little different. That doesn't read the same. You might have noticed this process yourself. So we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And then number five, verses in the Jewish Bible were misappropriated to support messianic claims about Jesus, which sounds...
Isn't that number two?
Three.
Yeah. Okay, so he's only got three reasons here. But...
looks better.
Yeah, there's probably subtle differences in what he's looking at. We're not going to get into such subtleties tonight. Instead, we'll take some of these on. But first, I want to just stop and talk about this from a large... Let's back up from any specific texts or anything for a moment and just talk about the methodology that he is now going to begin employing. We haven't seen a lot of this yet, but at this point... At least for this lesson, he's beginning to rely on the work of Isaac Troche. Now, Isaac Troche was a famous anti-missionary from, I don't know, maybe the 17th century or the 16th century, who wrote the book in Judaism about... It was Reasons Jews Don't Believe in Jesus of the 16th century or whatever year it was. I think it might have been the 17th century or 16th century. I really don't know. The book was called Chizuk Emunah, Faith Strengthened. And the principal mode of argument that Isaac Troche adopted was to take the proof texts of the New Testament and show how they were, you know, go through all five of these things, used out of context, misapplied, that's not what it originally meant, that's not what it says in the Hebrew, it's been the syntax, the grammar has been fiddled with, that's not what that, you know, that was his approach, Isaac Troche. And so, this book of his, Faith Strengthened, became the manual throughout Judaism for answering missionaries and refuting the gospel. And it continues to this day to be the primary, even though it's like it's been reprinted by in many different books, it's still the mother source for a lot of objections to the gospel. There's a very interesting problem with Isaac Troche's work. Oh, I should tell you, Rabbi Lichtenstein, Yechiel Tzvi Lichtenstein, one of his major goals in life was to answer everything Isaac Troche said. And so he wrote a book called True Faith Strengthened. True Faith Strengthened. Which we have acquired at First Fruits of Zion and done an initial translation of. At least the first part of it. It was a book in three volumes. We have the first volume, and I'm not sure he ever got the second two written before his death. At any rate, we have true faith strengthened. But let me just tell you what the real issue with Isaac Troche is. The problem with Isaac Troche is that he, and the reason he can do the stuff he does and say the things he says, is that he is a Karaite. He was a Karaite Jew. What's a Karaite Jew? A Karaite Jew is someone who goes to a Messianic congregation. No, a Karaite Jew is... A Karaite Jew is someone who rejects the rabbis. He rejects rabbinic interpretation. Karaites reject the Talmud. They reject the Mishnah. They reject the Pharisaic method of interpretation of the scripture. They reject rabbinic exegesis. They reject the Midrashic method. Karaites are strict biblical literalists. Sola scriptura is the Karaite approach. And from a Karaite approach, Isaac Troche is very accurate. You know, the things he says are pretty much right on the money. For example, when it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," Isaac Troche would say, that has nothing to do with Jesus, with Messiah, with anything in the future at all. That's God talking about taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's literally what it means. And to use it to say something else is a completely misappropriation. And that's true. It's a complete misappropriation. It's using it out of context. That's not what it meant in its original context. So it's absolutely true. So how do you deal with Isaac Troche? How do you answer Isaac Troche? Well, it's very simple. It's very, very simple. It comes down to this. The apostles were not Karaites. The apostles followed the rabbinic method. They used rabbinic exegesis. They had more affinity with the Pharisees, who accepted an oral tradition and traditional methods of interpreting the Bible, than they did with the Sadducees, who rejected those sorts of methods of interpreting the Bible. So it really comes down to a question of hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics being how you interpret Scripture. According to Isaac Troche's rules of hermeneutics, a great deal of the New Testament is illegitimate, using the Scriptures illegitimately. But according to greater Judaism, traditional Judaism, what you might call Orthodox Jewish interpretation, the New Testament works very well. The sages work very well. Our master, the apostles, it all flows very nicely in a Midrashic method and a Talmudic method of interpreting the scriptures. So do you begin to see the rub here? The deal is, it's always attractive for Christians for us to say the rabbis were full of crap. Right. That's always the attractive thing. But then when it comes down to understanding, interpreting, and defending our own scriptures, we are up a creek without them. And so that's kind of, for me, this has been the ideological battle that has, resulted in this congregation, I guess, in trying to navigate this, to navigate these poles, because throwing out the rabbis and playing the rabbis are evil game ultimately is sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so let's take a look at a little bit of this work here. Asher Norman, following Troche, points out this text in Isaiah 7:14. You might want to look it up. You can find it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, and in Isaiah 7:14. I have them here on the sheet for you, but go to Isaiah 7, okay? There is no messianic prophecy of a virgin birth in the Jewish Bible. However, after relating the virgin birth, Matthew tells us, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God is with us. And he says, the virgin birth of our master happened to fulfill what is written in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with a child." So there's a couple issues here. First of all, we're going to start with the linguistic issues that he brings up. If you read the passage in Isaiah 7:14, I'm going to go find it myself in the New American Standard so we have several texts to compare. All right, so here is the passage, Isaiah 7, verse 14 in the New American Standard. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then the Stone Edition translates it this way, "Behold, the young woman is with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So Asher Norman wants us to note some differences between Matthew's quotation of this passage and the way it appears in the Hebrew of Isaiah. Now you all understand that our New Testament is in Greek. So although we read it in English, it comes the manuscripts are in Greek. Okay, there probably was a Hebrew Matthew at one time, but we no longer possess that. So what we're working from is the Greek. That's the first thing. However, the Tanakh is in Hebrew. So the Greek of the New Testament says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they," notice I highlighted that word, "they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Okay. Whereas Isaiah says, "Behold, the young woman," according to Stone Edition, "is with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Let's start with something simple, which is the "they" versus "she" question. I don't know why this is a big deal, but Troche thought it was a big deal. And so it somehow has, you know, trickled all the way down to a book that was written in 2007, that this is a big deal. The difference between "they" and "she." I guess the idea is to show us that we have a mistranslation here. Okay, so I have a little bit of the Lichtenstein work on this passage here. And Lichtenstein addresses this very question to answer Troche. And he says, okay, he says, "In our version of the Tanakh," that is in the Hebrew, "it reads, 'She will name him,'" or she will name him. "V'karat shmo," she will call his name, actually is literally what it says. She will call his name, v'karat shmo. And so you see the first line of Hebrew text there says v'karat shmo. That's how it reads in the Hebrew of Isaiah. So Lichtenstein says, "In my opinion," and he's guessing here. He says, "In my opinion, this is because their version read V'kara et shmo." And what he means, their version, he means the scroll that the apostles were reading from. The Hebrew scroll the apostles were reading from read, and I have it in the second line of Hebrew text, V'kara et shmo. Having a verb with a clear subject, a form that is typical of Scripture. And this came into Greek as "they will call his name." Thus, the proper translation back into Hebrew should be "v'kara et shmo. Lichtenstein's opinion, right? What's the difference? The difference is a single letter. Do you see that there's only one letter difference here? It's the letter aleph. You have an extra aleph in Lichtenstein's proposed emendation to the Hebrew text to make the Hebrew text line up with Matthew. Now that might sound a little dangerous, don't you think? Saying, let's change the Hebrew text so that it fits with Matthew. V'kara et shmo. Yeah, jot and tittle. So Lichtenstein is suggesting we added not a jot or a tittle, but a whole aleph. And that the version that the apostles had this extra aleph. And that does indeed answer the question of the discrepancy between the Masoretic text of the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 and the Greek rendering we see in Matthew. And so Lichtenstein's made his suggestion, and it sat there up in his Hebrew commentary on Matthew up until we translated the Hebrew commentary on Matthew last year. Having translated this, we had an idea. Here's the idea. Since Lichtenstein created this, and when was he writing? He was writing at the end of the 19th century. Some 50 years later, there was an incredible discovery in Israel. That is the Dead Sea Scrolls, including an entire scroll of Isaiah, which you can see online. There's pictures of it online. So we went and checked. What does it say here? And guess what? In the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. So Lichtenstein, 50 years before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, predicted what the reading would be based upon the apostles, based upon reading it from the Greek. So this is a good example. I think this is a very telling example. We need to be very careful about throwing out the apostles. Because very careful before we do that, before we play those games or just accept, there's a problem there. Well, the problem might not have been their problem. It might just be our problem. Mm-hmm. Next thing, is it a virgin or is it a young woman? So, the Hebrew word is Alma. Alma can mean young woman or virgin. Okay? And so Asher Norman says, if the prophet really seriously wanted us to say, wanted it to say the virgin is going to conceive and bear, he would have used the Hebrew word betula for virgin, which is a But Alma isn't the word for virgin. Let's see what Lichtenstein says about this question. Here's something. He says, to comment on the term maiden, Alma, in the verse, in every place that it appears in Scripture, it refers to a virgin rather than a married woman. As for the objection based on Song of Songs 6:8, the maidens without number, it's not an issue at all. The purpose of gathering many virgins at the palace was so that the king would have, a harem. Some object based on Proverbs 30, verse 19, which says, the way of a man with an alma. That is not known. And they argue from this that an alma may also be a married woman. But their words present a difficulty. If that's the case, why does the writer not simply express it as the way of a man with an isha, with a woman? But one must know the difference in Hebrew between na'ara and alma is that na'ara is called an alma when she comes of age. So, what's the difference between a girl and a alma, a virgin? Puberty. Puberty is the difference. Alma has the same sense as the word bogeret in the Mishnah, a mature woman. All right. Now this is, what Lichtenstein is saying is something that my brother once said to me, that you always hear this, that Alma does not mean virgin. It means young woman. Now the Hebrew is like, you know, it's like English, where words have different connotations and can be used in different ways. But you always hear that Alma means young woman, Betula means virgin. But my brother said that just for fun one time. He actually, like, he did a quick word study on it. I've never done it. I should have to prepare for tonight, actually. But I'm just going on anecdotal evidence right now. My brother said, you know, in his quick study of it, it seemed like it was the opposite. That Betula is used in a more loose sense of young woman. And Alma is used more specifically of a virgin, which is what Lichtenstein is saying here. So he gives us two examples of Betula being used when it's definitely referring to a virgin, but that doesn't prove the point. In any case, the words have some ambiguity. They can be used in some different ways. My notes are a little bit out of order of the way I'd like to present it, but that's because I'm trying to follow Asher Norman. So I'm skipping down to where it says the Septuagint defense. The Septuagint defense boils down to this. Does everybody know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the story is like this. Ptolemy of Egypt wanted to know what the Old Testament said. So he summoned 70 rabbis and put them in 70 separate rooms with 70 copies of the Bible, which they each translated independently into Greek. And he had them translate these 70 copies into Greek. Then they all came out and compared their copies, and every copy was identical. They had all identically produced the exact same. And if you've ever done translation work, you know that's an impossibility. Because a rose is not a rose by any other name. It's a rose by many other names. And you know, languages, there is not a one-for-one equivalent between a word in one language and a word in another language. So this is not this is a well-known legend. It's not necessarily a true legend, but this is one of the explanations for where we get the name 70 Septuagint for the Greek version of the Old Testament. Septuagint means 70. Why? 70 sages translated it. And the reason the sages tell this story is, and Josephus also tells this story, so it's a very popular story in the first century. The reason the sages tell this story is to impress upon us the first century concept that the Septuagint is also scripture. It's not just a translation. It's like the King James only people who believe the King James is not just a translation, but is the real deal. It's the Word of God. So in the first century, there was this idea in the Jewish community about the Septuagint as well. And I would argue that the apostles, the apostolic community, especially the Greek-speaking apostolic communities, that those would be of those communities of the Apostle Paul and so on, but all the apostles would have naturally accepted that as well, that the Septuagint had a canonical status in their minds. The way we think of the Bible as canonical, they thought of the Septuagint also as canonical. So the Septuagint defense is that very often when you find the wording is different in the New Testament for a proof text, you need look not much further than the Septuagint. And you'll find that the wording of the New Testament follows the Septuagint. Not in every case, but in many cases. Or it has a lot of affinity with the wording of the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint defense is, well, yeah, it doesn't say that in the Hebrew, but it says that in the Septuagint. You might think, well, that's weak. And perhaps it is now for us, particularly since Judaism no longer regards the Septuagint as canonical. nor does any segment of Christianity that I'm really aware of anymore. But I believe we could make a very strong case that in the apostolic era, the Septuagint was certainly regarded as God's word, as canonical. What would you do then when the Septuagint and the Masoretic text disagreed? They're both the Bible. It wouldn't be an issue. That wouldn't be so much an issue. So that's the Septuagint defense. And when it comes to the question of our text here, Isaiah 7:14, the Septuagint translates the word Alma, which is somewhat ambiguous and could mean a young girl. Usually doesn't, but it could. The Septuagint translates it with the non-ambiguous word Parthenos, which means a virgin. Asher Norman addresses us on two levels, the Septuagint defense. Number one, he says, well, look, the legend is that rabbis, 70 of them, translated the Septuagint, not prophets. So it can't be considered scripture. So it's very interesting that he uses the legend to the exact opposite intent that the legend was used in the first century. But that's not his original, he's not the only person to say that the Septuagint shouldn't be regarded as scripture. But that's how he uses it. That's not the point of the legend, though. The point of the legend is to say, no, this is divine. This is really from God. I don't believe the legend myself. I don't imagine that Ptolemy really put 70 rabbis in 70 separate rooms and they came up with the same version of the Bible. That's not the point. The point is not that the legend is true. The point is that people thought it was true. Do you understand? Okay. Why I believe it's called the 70. I think it was originally called the 70 because it was the first language the Bible had ever been translated into. And there's the old rabbinic idea that there are 70 languages that the Torah would be spoken in. And so the 70 would represent the first of those 70. But that's just my own theory. And then he addresses us on this level. He says, and in the Septuagint, Parthenos is also used to speak of someone who's not a virgin. So you can't say that Parthenos always means virgin in the Septuagint. And the proof text he gives us, I didn't do any word studies on Parthenos to see how it's used, in what different ways it might be used. But the proof text he gives us, and I assume if there was a better one, he'd have it, is Genesis 34:3, which is the story of Dinah, where it says, in verse 2, it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. So in the Septuagint, it says, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the Parthenos of Jacob, I believe is what it says. He loved the Parthenos and spoke tenderly to her. So it says, well, how can you can't be a Parthenos as a virgin. He raped her and she's not a virgin anymore. So it's... But obviously,
she was until he raped her.
Right, exactly. Exactly. The point, the thrust of the Septuagint translating it that way is that she is a virgin, and that's the crime of it, yeah. Is that she was a virgin. And so that's why it's using that word to emphasize that something horrible has happened here. Okay, so we're not going to worry too much about that. But it's important that we fixed a few things in our mind. Number one, that the apostolic community regarded, along with the rest of the Jewish world of their day, regarded the Septuagint as scripture. Not just a translation of scripture, but scripture itself. But Paul did. Paul quoted it. The writer of the book of Hebrews quoted it. We see it quoted quite a bit in the New Testament.
Can you repeat the question?
The question was, do we accept the Septuagint as canonical, as if it's scripture, and not just a translation?
Yeah.
It depends. I mean, it depends on what we mean by that. You know, it's. I don't think the Jewish world necessarily had the same idea of scripture that we have, but these are our issues. And this comes from, things were codified. Just like, I mean, you can look at halakha the same way. There were various halakhic ideas and practices in the days of the master, in the first century, and a lot of things were still up for grabs. A couple hundred years later, things got codified. There's the Mishnah. After that, there's the Talmud. From there, it gets even more codified. Maimonides comes along and says, here, I'll tell you exactly how to distill all this down. From there, it gets even more codified, down to the Shulchan Aruch, which will tell you even how to tie your shoes. You know, all the way down to, like, the smallest detail.
The order to cut your fingernail.
Right, which fingernail do you cut first? You can, that's all there. But you see that there's been a process here. The same kind of process has happened with the Bible. So we had many different manuscripts. In fact, there was even questions about which books of the Bible were canonical. Like Ezekiel almost didn't make the final cut we were talking about a while ago. Song of Songs almost didn't make it. Some books that, you know, were widely read and loved at the time are no longer canonical. So there's a lot going on. But then at a certain point, religious communities say, we need to define what is scripture. You know, and it gets narrowed down. And then it goes from, well, it's not just that Jeremiah is scripture, but the Masoretes came and they said, these are the official texts that we're going to use. These are the manuscripts. And they numbered every letter in them and created a vowel system in order to fix the readings. So they're now inflexible. But prior to that, they were flexible. And so when we got into the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find a version of Jeremiah where the chapters are in a different order, and there's even a few chapters that we don't even have in Jeremiah. It's a different world. See, but that's a later development. They've taken a text at a later time, and I don't know when the Masoretes were working, but it's sometime around the time of the Gemara's being finished, and they, you know, then that's when they apply their systems, and we got, you know, from that we translate the Bible we have. But you know, it wasn't even until, correct me if I'm wrong, some of you who know more about this, but I think it wasn't even until the Protestant Reformation that this became a really big issue, because up until then, at least in Christianity, weren't we mostly using the Vulgate?
Yes.
Yeah, so the Vulgate...
The Catholics didn't have it.
Right, but the clergy was mostly using the Vulgate, which was a translation, it was the Latin translation. A Latin translation. When the Protestant Reformation came, they said, we need to use the Masoretic text that the Jewish community uses. Which is, I'm for it. I'm not against it. But to say that the Masoretic text is the only text is... just it's historically naive. So these are issues, because if we don't acknowledge these issues and deal with these issues, then Isaac Trocki can come along and throw his bombs, and Asher Norman can come along. Because here's the deal, our scriptures are really old. The stuff we're looking at really does come from the first century. So we have to be in the first century, on the first century playing field, in order to work with it. Okay, so we accepted that. We accept that the Septuagint was understood as scripture in the first century, not just a translation. And we accept that Parthenos means virgin. Okay? Remember that, and we'll come back to those ideas. But we'll have to move really quickly now, because... So going back to Isaiah 7 here, I just want you to, let's go to the idea of out of context, okay? Because Isaiah 7, verse 14, is certainly out of context. What's going on in Isaiah 7? Let me just give you a quick rundown. You've got the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel have split a long time ago. The king of Judah, Ahaz, is worried. He's worried. Why is he worried? Because the kingdom of Israel has joined with Syria, Aram, and these two kings are trying to get Ahaz down in Judah to join their anti-Assyrian coalition. They say, hey, come and join us. We're going to fight Assyria. Now, Ahaz is like, I don't want to fight Assyria. I like Assyria. So he doesn't want to join their coalition. So then the king of Israel and the king of Aram decide, well, okay, fine, we're going to depose you. We're going to bring an army down into Judah, and we're going to fight you, and we're going to take you off the throne of Judah, and we're going to put somebody else on the throne of Judah that will join us. So this is what's going on, and he's pretty worried about this. And Ahaz is a really wicked king, by the way. And he's worried about this. He's out inspecting his fortifications and that sort of thing, getting ready for this attack from these two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Aram. And he's checking out his fortifications, and Isaiah comes and meets him. Isaiah the prophet comes and meets him. And here's what he says. He says in verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. The son of Remaliah is the king of Israel. Because Aram with Ephraim, that's Israel, and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up to Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So he says, don't worry about this. Their plan's going to fail. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, that's the capital city of Israel, is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So he tells Ahaz, don't worry. Israel's going to be gone. Within 65 years, they'll be completely gone. These two kings aren't going to hurt you. Everything's going to be fine. Trust in God. Just trust in God. That's Isaiah's message to the wicked king Ahaz. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, this is the biggest offer I think ever made in the Bible. Now, if Ahaz was quick on his feet, he would have thought, if I get $1 million, I'll believe you. You know, he could have asked for anything. He was given a blank check from God. Ask for any sign you want. $1 million in my bank account right now. You know, and God would have done it. Instead, Ahaz, who despises the prophets and has no, he's not loyal to the Lord, says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It's going to be pious. Then he said, Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David, in other words, Ahaz, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So I say, here's the sign. A virgin's going to have is going to bear a son before the kid's growing up to the age of 13 is one opinion, to the age of 20 is another opinion. These two kings and their entire land that they're from, Aram and Israel, will be nothing. That will be the sign. And so Asher Norman rightly points out that the real sign offered here, first of all, it's not a sign about the coming of Messiah. It's not a sign for the first century. It's a sign for King Ahaz, 700 years before Jesus was born. And it's the real sign is not even the pregnancy. The real sign is that before the child is a certain age, both these kingdoms will be gone. Both these opposing kingdoms will be gone. That's the real sign. And he's absolutely right. That is 100% what's going on here. And he goes on to say, look, the idiom, the virgin will be with the child, doesn't mean she was a virgin. It means, you know, she Yeah. Yeah. She started out as a virgin. Right. All right. So this is 100% correct. Let me give you the quick rabbinic explanation. According to rabbinic explanation, the virgin who is going to have a child, who's going to conceive and have a child, is a virgin of Ahaz's harem. She's going to conceive, not miraculously, but by quite normal means. And the child she conceives is Hezekiah the king. And Hezekiah, then a couple chapters later, you'll see Hezekiah referred to again in, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace, etc., etc. That's the traditional explanation regarding Hezekiah and regarding this Immanuel, God with us. And Asher Norman's absolutely right. That's what this means in the context. Whether it's Hezekiah or not is arguable, but I think that's within reason that we're talking about Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is going to come, and he's the son of Ahaz that leads Israel out of apostasy and is essentially the savior of Judah in Isaiah's day. Okay. Then what do we do with that? We have our apostles taking a verse out of context and applying it to the virgin birth. The answer starts with understanding the rabbinic method. It is completely normal for the sages to reapply scripture, to take something from the Tanakh and apply it to a new circumstance. It's a completely normal and praiseworthy rabbinic method of interpretation. But it's usually not just a random reapplication. There's usually a reason for it. There's something that's going on there. So we find the same thing with the apostles. So I threw down a few apostolic quotes here. For example, here's something. It says in Acts 3:24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So in the apostolic mind, all the prophets were speaking about the first century. Not just about their own time, but they were speaking towards the coming of Messiah. Peter calls it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he calls it, you know, he says, the apostles were always wondering about the things that the Spirit of Messiah within them was testifying towards. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. And angels long to look into these things. So the apostles feel very free to reinterpret the scriptures if they can find a justification for doing so. What would a justification for reinterpreting this particular prophecy be? Let's look at it. It's in regard to a coming son of David from the Davidic dynasty. It's hooked up with the name Immanuel, God with us. But third, and I think most significantly, if we accept that the apostles accept the Septuagint reading, Parthenos, that it's a virgin, then they're able to look at it and say, well, yeah, sure, this was for Ahaz in his time and a young woman had a child. But there's an aspect that has been left unfulfilled. An aspect of the prophecy left unfulfilled. And this happens all the time in the prophets, where they'll say this and they'll say that, and then they'll be like, well, what about this part that wasn't fulfilled? And the answer is always, well, that'll be fulfilled in the days of Messiah, when Messiah comes. And so there's an aspect here left unfulfilled. What is the aspect that's left unfulfilled? The virgin, that the virgin gives birth. And so Matthew, therefore, feels like he can take this and reapply it to the situation he's describing, which is the virgin birth. Now, he did not. If we invented the virgin birth simply to fulfill this prophecy, then that would be a real stretch. But Matthew is able to do that because he's operating from the perspective that the virgin birth is an accomplished fact. And now he's looking back into the Bible to say, is there anything in the Tanakh that would have hinted towards this? And he's able to, using the rabbinic method, he's able to take this passage out and say, yeah, look at this. Here it says a virgin will give birth. We know that it's not hooked up onto that one passage. It's not like the whole virgin birth hangs on that one interpretation of the passage. Luke doesn't even mention this passage when he describes the virgin birth. So that's the Isaiah text. But this is a lot of fun. This is the kind of anti-missionary refutation I really enjoy, is doing this kind of text digging, because what it does is it forces us into the world and the mind of the apostolic writers. It like brings us into their very thought process. And I find that very exciting. Would certainly be sad if somebody read this and said, well, that's clearly not what Isaiah was talking about there. Therefore, the New Testament is bunk. That's not how Matthew, that's not what Matthew had in mind anyway, that his claims all stood upon this particular proof text.